Everyone, this is my Bible. I believe it's God's word. I believe every word is true. And it's all that I need. Well, last week, you know, we saw just exactly, you know, what happened after the cupbearer forgot him. Remember I said there was three things that Joseph experienced that I think is some of the hardest things for humans to go through when... And it really affects us. And those three things are, I mean, he was rejected. He was rejected by his brothers. He was forgotten. So, I mean, those two things right there. When you're rejected, when you're forgotten. And then when you are falsely accused. You know, and you know you didn't do something and you're falsely accused. I think, you know, I think we totally underestimate, you know, We see the big picture of what Joseph went through, but, you know, some of those mental, emotional things, you know, being rejected and being forgotten and being wrongly accused. So, you know, we saw in that one verse where it says, and the cupbearer forgot him. But then last week we saw, but 2 years later, you know, on God's timetable, and how you know, the cupbearer, when he heard about Pharaoh's dreams, and he said, oh, that's right. And he brings Joseph out of the prison, and Joseph gets all cleaned up, and, you know, he stands before Pharaoh, and in all boldness, when Pharaoh says to him, wow, he said, I hear you can interpret dreams. And I mean, right out of his mouth, he spoke with such boldness and confidence. I cannot interpret, but I know the one who can. And how he was just so not ashamed of standing up for his God. It reminded me of Daniel, so with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, you're standing in front of the leader of the world, and yet you are so boldly sure of who your God is. Now, that is such a great lesson, too. And then he interprets the dreams, and he said, you know, they're both the same, basically, you know. They're one of the same. And he said, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. 7 years, 7 years of plenty. Oh, yeah, that pill is great to swallow. But then he says, but right after that, there'll be 7 years of famine. And it will be. In fact, remember how he said this a couple times. He said, you'll forget all about the prosperous times because the famine is going to be so bad. So, I mean, he was right up front about it. And he said, and you know what you're going to need? You're going to need someone to be able to run this thing, how to collect and to store up and then how to distribute right. You know, and what we learned last week about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You know how knowledge is all the information that we take in, and there's nothing wrong with that because we're learning something new every day. But wisdom, and that's why Solomon wrote a whole book about it, about godly wisdom, that in whatever knowledge that we attain, we always need to make sure that we have godly wisdom how to understand it. So, you know, the knowledge is right, but we also need the godly wisdom. You know, it's kind of like we said with God's word. You can open up, anybody can open God's word and read the same words on a page. You know, they can read the same map. But yet, what a difference it makes when we're under God's Holy Spirit and his understanding that we want to hear it the way God wants us to hear it, instead of just the way we want to perceive it. So, you know, that's what happened. Joseph took the knowledge that God gave him, told it to Pharaoh, and then said, when Pharaoh said, well, why don't you do it? And so then he became then the one who took the knowledge and put wisdom to it on what to do and how to do it. So very, very well done. And what a system he had. Well, you know, now, obviously, you know, Pharaoh is just so taken with him. And so he gives him his daughter. And Joseph and Pharaoh's daughter have two sons. But how he even named his sons. You can just see Joseph's spiritual walk with the Lord just getting so close. And And he names his sons, one Manasseh, because he said, God help me to put back all the hurt that my family caused me. And you know, you think about that first, and you know, maybe you don't read so much into it, but when you look at your past, and if you've got kind of a difficult past or times in your life that really, it's hard to forget that past. And if you don't deal with them and put them in its proper place, past, it can really still plague you. It can still kind of, you know, mess with your mind. And so when he said, when he named Manasseh, the meaning of that was because God helped me to put it back. So, because so often, if you're stuck in your past, it inhibits you from moving forward. And so he thanked the Lord and gave all credit to God for that victory because he moved forward. Because that's the direction God always wants us to be going, is forward. And then he named his second son Ephraim, which then he says, and I am so thankful that God made me fruitful, that God made me fruitful, that I moved forward, and then he was able to use my life and make it profitable for the kingdom. You know, and isn't that too our goal, is that the Lord uses us so that we can be profitable for God's kingdom. But look what it took for Joseph to get where he got. It wasn't a bunch of good days. It was a whole lot of bad days. It was a whole lot of disappointments. It was rejection. It was being forgotten. It was being falsely accused. So, but now we know from the last verse that we ended with last week, it said the famine was so severe, and it was severe in all the world. So we're talking, this is a big famine, and it affects many people. So now today's lesson. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? You know, at first you kind of laugh because you almost want to say, come on, you doofuses, you know, get going. You know, we're going to starve to death if you don't get, there's food, there's grain in Egypt, so don't just stand there, you know, get going. But because we know the story, we know that these brothers, they heard the word Egypt, and they panicked. Now, it's been 20 years. Remember, 13 years for the way God worked on Joseph. But then now it's been through 7 years of good times. Now we're into the 7 years of famine. So we're talking 20 years. It's been 20 years since they sold Joseph to Egypt. But yeah, look, you know, when they stand there looking at each other, now see, you know, they lied through their teeth to their dad, and they kept that lie going for 20 years. Remember how they said, oh, look, we're so sorry, but, you know, some animal got a hold of Joseph, and this is all we could give back and get, and so, you know, lie through their teeth. And they let this go on, and so now, you know, they are panicking because of the word. There's a word, and it's called guilt. Guilt. Now, you know, guilt is a very uncomfortable word, and so I looked it up. I just wanted to see what the dictionary meant. Believe me, I know what guilt is, and I know what it feels like, but I just wanted to see what the dictionary, how they you know, defined the word guilt. And it said it's a feeling of worry and unhappiness because you know you've done wrong and you've probably hurt someone. So, you know, guilt is supposed to be bad because if you don't do something about it, you will carry it. And I always say guilt weighs a ton and a half, because when you carry guilt, it affects every part of you. And so they're carrying this guilt. They are very much aware that it's a feeling that they haven't been able to shake, of worry and unhappiness, because they know what they did was wrong, not only to Joseph, but to their father. And they also know that, you know, it's something that they have kept to themselves, and they definitely have hurt people. And so what about this guilt? You know, what do you have to do to get rid of it? Because I think guilt is a gift. I think it's a gift from God. And as bad as it is, I still say it's a gift. Because think about it. If guilt didn't feel so bad, we would not make things right. I mean, we just kind of let things fly. And when we have honestly hurt someone and we know it, we're supposed to do something about it. So I think it's supposed to make us miserable. Now, we know that many people try to get rid of guilt in all the wrong ways. I mean, one instance is in John the Baptist's day, you know, when he confronted King Herod. I mean, King Herod and his brother Philip's wife, you know, they left Philip and they joined together, and John the Baptist said, this isn't right. I mean, poor Philip was hurt by this. His wife was taken and his brother just took her. Now, they definitely had guilt, but see, their solution was, well, let's just get rid of the person that keeps reminding us of what we've done. So, you know, there went the head of John the Baptist, but I know their guilt wasn't gone, because there's only one way you can get rid of guilt, and that is confession, repentance, and making it right. So you have to confess, you have to repent, you have to make it right. But the freedom that what happens when you, it's kind of like that song, it says, I'm free from the fear of tomorrow, but I'm free from the guilt of my past. I've traded all my heavy shackles for this glorious song. I've been set free. See, it's a great, great feeling when you do confess and repent and make it right that you are set free. So the Lord's going to have to work on these fellas. He's going to have to work on these fellas really good, because the story continues. So Jacob says, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, did you notice that you will see Jacob, you will see his name Israel. We know that he was renamed Israel. Now, you can take or leave this, but I just kind of am curious about how sometimes we see the name Jacob, and then again we see the name Israel. And I don't know, I just find it a little fascinating that it seems like we see the name Jacob when Jacob is pretty much caught up in himself. And somehow when he's walking right with the Lord, or things are right the way they're supposed to be, then I think we see his name is Israel. And that's why it keeps going back and forth. But anyway, it's obvious that he wants them to go, the 10 brothers. And so now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Wow, you know, I mean, obviously we know that they don't recognize Joseph, of course, but they do recognize that this is the man that's going to keep them alive. I mean, he's going to distribute the grain that will keep them alive. And if he doesn't, then they're going to starve to death. I mean, that's pretty big. And so they come and they bow with utter respect. I don't know, maybe they've learned about, you know, being cocky and find it doesn't get them anywhere and being smart mouth or whatever. I don't know, but right now they know it's a life and death situation and they bow before him. Now, you know, famine, this horrific famine. I mean, we never like the hard and difficult things that happen in our lives. I mean, none of us volunteer for them. But, you know, we'll talk about this a little later, but I just want to say that, you know, these were hard times, but if it wasn't for the famine, you think about it. And this is the way God was going to use to get Jacob and his boys and get the nation of Israel started and get to Egypt. And started thinking, you know, we are just so prone as humans to just want to be happy and comfortable. And we don't realize that God is working even in some of the most difficult situations. So I thought, you know, Tom's here, I know, but he knows all this, so it doesn't matter. But I used to date a guy, and I mean, I just adored him. I mean, he and I were just meant for each other. You know how that goes? We were just meant for each other. And I dated him for quite a few years. And out of the clear blue, he dumped me. Out of the clear blue, he just dumped me. And, you know, I'm old enough now to, you know, when he dumped me, I wasn't just some young punk kid. I mean, I had made plans in my mind with him. My future was with him. But I'm telling you today, as I was kind of going through this, I thought, you know, as hard as that was, how devastated and as how crushed I was, you know, to be dumped like that, I thought, you know, it was in that hurt that you then got yourself involved in Youth for Christ, and it was there that you met Tom, and that was God's plan. Because I guarantee you, if I had gone through and married the one I thought I was supposed to marry, I wouldn't be standing here today. There is no way he would have let me done this. So, you know, as bad as things can be, we've got to remember, if anything, that you learn from this lesson, that God is working underneath. He knows what he's doing. And then quite a few years ago, there was one other time that I had an incident happen, and I was so broken, I was so crushed, and I couldn't tell anybody. And it was just, it was the kind of thing that you never think you're going to be able to survive. And I went into our room and I locked the door and I just plain spent time with Jesus. It was Jesus and me. And here I with a smile on my face and as hurt and as broken, as crushed as I was then, thinking that there was going to be no hope in this situation, I'm standing here, and I wouldn't be standing here today either if it hadn't been for that instance years ago where I learned that he is enough. There's nothing that can happen to us, nothing so bad that he is not sufficient, but he's working underneath. I mean, I'm sure he cries with us when we're crying, and he hurts with us when we hurt, but he is also whispering in our ear through his spirit, trust me. I'm underneath here. I am causing things to happen because I need you to get from point A to point B. And this is the language you're going to understand. So after, you know, now we understand that sometimes God does, you know, work in mysterious ways, that's for sure, to move us. But verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them and he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them. When you first read that, did you think, well, they had it coming? After all, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow, and all these revenge kinds of things. And, you know, that's what goes through your mind first. But you think about it. When you've watched Joseph grow in the Lord and change so much and have this knowledge and wisdom and not ashamed of his God at all, names his kids, you know, the way he names them, you know he is on a right plateau with God. You know he is. And there is no place for revenge. When you're walking with the Lord, there's no revenge. But I believe he is listening to the Lord because it would have been so easy to say, hey, look, guys, it's me, it's Joseph. And they could have had a wonderful reunion right there. But see, God goes beyond the surface reunion. He wants these men's hearts changed. And this is going to take some work. And I think he gave Joseph the wisdom to follow his leading. So You know, Joseph talked harshly to him and said, "Where do you come from?" he asked. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered. I wonder if this is the first time he's thought about this in a long time. But when he sees that visual of his brothers bowing before him, you know, did that light go on? And he thought, "Oh my, that's what my dream was all about." But, you know, back then when he was 17 and cocky, he probably, you know, he was just probably, you know, prating around with that colorful coat, you know, being the favorite, you know, just being a brat. And you know, he probably was saying, "Someday you're going to bow down to me," you know. But I think now, when it comes back to him this time, you know, he has been humbled. Why? Because he's been rejected. He's been forgotten. And he has been falsely accused. And the Lord was with him. That little phrase was there all the time. And the Lord was with him, working, changing his heart. So he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food." Boy, things have changed a little bit. Now, you know, of course they don't know he's Joseph, but, you know, oh boy, you know, they call him Lord. They call themselves servants. "We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." You are not. You're lying through your teeth. But I think in 20 years, they've got themselves pretty much convinced. Oh, we're good. We're good people. And yet God is going to want this exposed. And they are bearing the guilt. And their consciences are starting to really bother them. But they are still lying. They are not telling the truth when they say, "We are honest men." "No," Joseph said, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father. The one is, and one is no more." You know, that too isn't the total truth. I mean, he could have very well been dead. All they know is that they sold him to the Ishmaelites going to Egypt. But the last time they saw him, he was very much alive. So then, verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies." Joseph wouldn't let up, would he? Oh, I would have loved to have been there. "And you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And if you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Now, what's with that 3-day thing? You know, obviously, we know that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Very important. I was also thinking of another man who was very religious and very zealous for the cause of the Judaizers. And he was on his way to Damascus from Tarsus. He was on his way to get rid of those knucklehead, the way. And he was going to do whatever it took to get rid. He was so sure he was right. And on the way, you know the story, that great light came, knocked him right off his donkey, and he heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this proud, intellectual, educated man all of a sudden was smitten blind and had to be led. You talk about humble. See, God loves that word, humble. He always wants to make sure that we stay humble before him. And so Saul is humbled that they have to take him by the hand and bring him to this room. And he sat in darkness in that room alone for 3 days. Now, what do you think he did? I mean, I think he was humbled, and he had a big time there to think about what he was doing and to hear the words go over in his mind, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." In other words, Saul, you're missing the whole point in all your religiousness. And 3 days he was able to sit and think about it. And so by the time Ananias came, he was ready to now begin the mission that God had for him. He was going to be, this Jewish religious man was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But God had to work on him. So 3 days. So these 10 are in the prison. 3 days. And I'm pretty sure they're thinking. I'm sure they're thinking about. And I think that their conscience is really coming into the forefront. Yeah, they feel the guilt, but they also know that they're not honest men. They also know that they lied to their dad. They also know what they did to their brother. And now their conscience, and there's something about that word conscience. When I kind of was investigating that word conscience, I found something quite fascinating, that our government has a fund called the Federal Conscience Fund. That when people's conscience bothers them, if they've cheated or if they've done something, then they just send some money or they pay it back or whatever, and they have a fund that's called that, the Federal Conscience Fund. And then as I was reading about this, there's a little story, and they said that there was a man that sent $100 bill with his little note to the IRS. And he said, "I cheated on my taxes and I can't sleep at night. So here's $100. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." So anyway, I just thought that was kind of funny. But I also, in my reading up on what a conscience is, it's kind of known that, and this to me is very interesting and very applicable. The conscience is like the sundial. It's like a sundial to the soul. Our conscience is like a sundial to our soul. Because a sundial will keep exact time when the light is shining on it. But the sundial cannot tell one speck of time when it's dark. And the same thing with our conscience. Our conscience is something that the Lord uses. In fact, Paul talks about it in Romans 1, our conscience. But our conscience kind of keeps us in check, keeps us. And when we're walking with the Lord, when we're walking in the light, then our conscience is trustworthy. It's reliable. But if you are not walking with the Lord, I mean, haven't you said this when somebody has committed a horrific sin or done something horrible? And I know I've said that. How can they possibly live with themselves? Doesn't their conscience bother them? You know, I mean, we've said that. But if you're not walking with the Lord, you're walking in darkness. And that conscience is going to be of no use. It's not going to be trustworthy. It's not going to be reliable because you are walking to the step of a whole different drummer than you should be. So I thought that was too. It's very interesting. So now I think in these 3 days, these guys are working on their guilt and their conscience. But now in verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." It took me a while, but one day I was reading, I thought, was that a little subtle hint? Or something. I mean, the fact that he said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Now, obviously, he looks like an Egyptian. He's talking Egyptian. But yet he makes this statement because Egypt certainly does not worship the one and only God. So he makes this statement, "Do as I tell you, do this and you will live, for I fear God." Capital G. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. See, now he's switching up a little bit. Before it was going to be, you know, that they were all going to stay and send one. And now he's switched it. So now you can leave one and the rest of you all go. I think he probably thought, nah, it's going to be more effective if I send, just keep one. So, but you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. So they are out of prison. But as they proceed to follow Joseph's instructions, look what's going on in their minds and as they talk to each other, not ever thinking that Joseph can understand them. So here's their conversation. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." 20 years ago, and they're acting like it was yesterday. They did not forget. They can still see his face. Remember when we did the lesson, I said, you know, there's no 17-year-old that's thrown in the pit that isn't just going to sit there and not do anything. This kid's screaming for his life. And that's pretty much, I mean, this experience of 20 years ago, they are reliving it right now. And they said, we saw how distressed he was. We saw that facial expression and we heard his cries. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now we know that Reuben pipes up and said, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" You know, we know how that worked. Reuben had at least a little bit of conscience that day. He was the one that said, "Oh, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit." Well, his plan, of course, is that when they were gone, he would get him out. Didn't work that way. So, you know, we kind of understand. And you know, I still think, though, that Reuben, you know, we're going to see what he does at the end of this chapter, too. Also, we're going to see that he is so willing, what he's so willing to do. But anyway, he replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Verse 24, I mean, that had to been something to be listening to. Because you know what he's hearing? Confession. He's hearing them admit. You know, I think it's even softening Joseph's heart because he's saying it does bother them. I don't think he knows about what they told Jacob. I don't think he knows that, but it's a start anyway. Now, verse 24, Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. I mean, he's softening. I mean, I'm sure he cries plenty in these next chapters. I can't blame him. But he knows he can't. He's got to stay tough and strong. He's got to keep doing what the Lord wants him to do because their hearts need to be changed, just like his heart needed to be changed. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. And that had to rip these brothers' hearts out a bit because I think Joseph did that on purpose. I don't think he had his guards probably treat him real, real nice and probably grabbed him and threw him down and then bound him with ropes. And I'm sure that too was hard to take. Joseph gave them orders. He gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack. See, he's probably talking Egyptian, so the guys don't, you know, they don't know what he's saying, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this, he was done for them. After all this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned. He said to his brothers, here it is in my sack. And look at the reaction. Their hearts sank. It's like, if things aren't bad enough, now we're going to be accused, or I'm going to be accused of stealing, because these, they only think that the money is back in one sack. So it's just, they, look, it says, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, what is this that God has done to us? You know, why God works on our heart. Well, obviously we know that what's in our heart is what comes out of us, but he really works on our heart condition. And sometimes I think if we're really honest, we can tell when our heart isn't right. And I found a few examples with about this instance. If these boys had a deceptive heart, if you have a deceptive heart, you would try to hide it. If you had a lying heart, you would just make up a story about it. See, there's a lot of people with different kinds of heart conditions because look at their action. If you had a proud heart, oh man, you'd get yourself and everybody around you convinced that you deserved it. And if you had a superficial heart, you could care less. No conscience at all. See, your heart condition is very important because what's in your heart is what's going to come out of your actions, come out into your actions. So when they came to their father, I can about imagine what that trip was like, what they're thinking. There, you know, I'm sure many things were going through their mind. I'm sure they were thinking things like, how are we gonna tell our dad about this? How are we ever going to explain Simeon? How are we ever going to explain that the money was back in this one sack? How are we going to convince him to let us take Benjamin back? Big subjects. So much talk going on. Well, look, when they did get back to Canaan, they told Jacob all what had happened. Now, it was pretty good. They said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. Here we go again. I'm sure that by this time, they know they're not, but, you know, they've got to convince their dad. We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. And as they were emptying their sacks, as they were dumping out the rest of their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Thought about that. I thought, you know, so many instances in Joseph's life just remind you of Jesus. You know, Joseph came to save this nation, to save the world, really, but basically to save this nation. And I think, you know, this is exactly, you know, what Jesus came to do, you know, to save. And but what needs to happen before our salvation, what needs to be happened? Our heart has to be changed. We have to be humbled. We've got to see ourselves the way we truly are. See, and this is what's happening to these brothers. The Lord is slowly but surely breaking them down. Now it says here in verse 38, their father Jacob said to them, see now see the word Jacob? their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children." This is where I felt sorry for a few, about eight of those brothers for about a half a second. Because I thought, you know, there they stand. They're his sons too. And, you know, obviously Joseph and Benjamin were the favorites and, you know, all that nonsense. And but they were his sons too. You can tell Jacob is in a very dark place and it's getting darker because, you know, he's believing a lie. He's believing a lie because look at what he says. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. See, he's not in a good place. You know, sometimes, I mean, I believe Jacob was saved. I believe when he fled from Esau and he landed in Bethel and that ladder, I do believe that that is where even though Jacob knew about God, he was raised learning about God, but God became his God there at Bethel. And I believe salvation happens to us just once. I mean, we are saved. Once we're saved, we're saved. Then we know that experience. We know that experience that Jacob had when he left Laban and he was on his way to meet Esau. Then he had that wrestling match at Peniel with the angel of God. And we know that that angel of God had to be the incarnate Christ. And it wasn't that Jacob was so strong, he was equal to the angel, you know, because they wrestled all night. You know, sometimes I think God just lets us. You think self is big enough. You think you're strong enough. You think you can handle everything. You think you can do it without me. I think sometimes, okay, let's just wrestle on it. But then at the end of the night, when enough was enough, you could just see that the angel touched his thigh. And, you know, Jacob never walked without a limp again. That was a pretty good reminder to always remember. You know your place. And anytime you get your place equal to his, you know he's going to be teaching lessons. So he learned that lesson. But even though, you know, salvation is once, I think this wrestling match that we have with the Lord is something that we do over and over because self seems to come into the picture all the time. And we just know, we can tell how we act and think. We can tell when self has got a hold of us around the neck and we're wrestling with the Lord. So, and I think that happens a number of times in our lives, because self, oh, that is one title I can't wait to get rid of, and that's human being, self, because it just causes so much havoc in my life when I wrestle with God thinking I can handle this, or this is not what I wanted. So I think that here Jacob is in a place where, you know, he's wrestling with God and he is not believing the words that God told him. What he told his grandfather, what he told his father, and what he told Jacob. Oh, I forgot all that. How often when we're in that place, how we forget, we don't listen to what God has promised us. And we let discouragement and despair start taking over and feeling sorry for himself. Everything is against me. And let me just review a little bit about that enemy that we battle with. And if you think you don't have an enemy that you battle with, you better learn quick. You know that on the day that Satan was kicked out of heaven, he had vengeance. And we are pawns to get back at God. And the number one thing he is trying to do with mankind is to keep us away from the cross. He knows what that cross can do. He knows how that cross can save and change your life and give you an eternal home, an abundant life now, an eternal home forever. I mean, he knows all that. But he wants you in his back pocket. He wants to control you. He wants you to think you are sufficient on your own and you don't need to humble yourself and walk to the cross. I just pray every one of us, we say, well, he didn't win that one. We've been to the cross. But to say that he is not going to keep working on you is another facade. You're believing a lie. Because he will just love to you and me. He will still love to try to keep us ineffective. He wants us to keep looking at ourselves, that we convinced ourselves, we're believing a lie, that we're supposed to be comfortable and happy, and that God would never use sufferings to bring us from a point A to B. Those are lies Satan wants us to believe, lies that we kind of want to believe because it sure sounds like an easier route. But right now, Jacob is believing the lies of the devil. And this just kind of chilled me because I just don't want that. I mean, sure, I don't want suffering. I don't want bad news. I don't want hurt. But oh, as I retract my life, I know that some of my best changing came at my lowest times. Because I finally threw up my hands and said, have thine own way. Mold me, make me after your will. You know, there's still a part of us that still wants our own will. But can we really sing that old hymn, knowing full well what that can mean, but you're laying yourself wide open to the one because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and he wants to use you, and you want to make a dent for his kingdom. Right now, it's a sad story. But verse 37, Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Boy, that is one grand offer, one grand gesture. But I also think if you go back, I went back because I knew that there was something about Reuben. I mean, I knew what he did to, I remembered that one. I remembered what Reuben tried to do to Joseph. But I forgot about this one. Then in Genesis 35, verse 22, he disgraced his family by sleeping with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines. Oh, gag, huh? I know, it sounds so awful, because it was. Now, the thing is that I'm watching some of these brothers, and I think that Reuben is really trying to make things like he knows what he's done, his guilt, his conscience, he's trying to make amends, and he makes this grand gesture. I also was thinking about, you know, I went back to Matthew 1 because, you know, I've watched Joseph change. And I mean, he is just, you know, he just looks like Jesus in so many ways. And I'm thinking now is Joseph in the line of Christ? I'm sure he is, you know, but I know better. Matthew 1, there's no mention of Joseph in the line of Christ. And then I go back to chapter 38. When Judah, and his guilt and his conscience. See, this is one of the things that people will do when they don't want to confess and repent. They'll run. And Judah, remember, he took off and ran. And he got lethargic and he didn't care. And he married a Canaanite woman. And he could care less how they were raised. And so they grew up to be such nasty boys. And then he sees how bad they are. So then I like I said to you before, you can take it or leave it. But I personally, because Tamar is a Hebrew name, I believe down deep Judah knew better. And he wanted better for his boy. So he went and found him, Tamar. But then as you work through that 38th chapter, I mean, it's just appalling. And yet, you look at Matthew 1, you see Judah and Tamar in the line of Christ. Can you imagine? But this is exactly why Jesus came. For people like Judah and Tamar, because both of them, even though they certainly went about it the wrong way, Rahab's in the line of Christ. Yep, she went about it the wrong way. But God was working underneath to the point that these people, as horrid maybe as some of their acts were, to be able to hear them confess and repent. Judah was never the same after that horrible chapter 38. And we'll see that more later as we get into more of the boys' lives. But yet, I look at Reuben, and when he makes this grand gesture, I mean, he knows, boy, he was really way out there sometime. But now, entrust Benjamin in my care, and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Oh, he is in a sad, dark place, isn't he? I hate to leave it there. But, you know, sometimes I think we almost have to, because maybe, you know, maybe there's some of us that maybe have been overwhelmed with life, and you know, we've been wrestling with God, but, you know, he's just kind of letting you think, you know better, okay, you know. Maybe we need a real confrontation, because when you look at Jacob's life here, it is just not the visual you want to see of this patriarch. But again, I want to leave like this tonight, because it is kind of like what we said before about the famine. If it wasn't for the famine, let me just take you down the list of Joseph's life, as hard and as difficult as it was. If it hadn't been for a dysfunctional family, and all messed up, if Joseph hadn't been sold, I mean, these are all terrible things. But if it wasn't for Joseph being sold to Egypt, if it wasn't for Joseph being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, then he wouldn't have gone into prison and met the baker and met the cupbearer, and he wouldn't have interpreted dreams, and he wouldn't have been able to learn about knowledge and wisdom. And this is where it really gets tough. If Joseph hadn't allowed God to work on him, that he could get into that position to save this nation. You know, it's really something you think about. Then Jacob and his family would have starved to death. Now, maybe Joseph wouldn't have, but Jacob and the rest of his family would have. But Joseph isn't in the line of Christ. And so the rest of the family would have starved to death. And boy, then we're talking, it's getting serious. Because this was God's plan. Through this nation, through this family, our Savior was going to come. So just a little reminder. Oh, how we don't like sufferings. But if we remember anything, God is working underneath. Just like we learned in Joseph, like God was there. God was with him. God, and this is where Paul learned the lesson too. And you know this verse as well as I do. That we can know. I love the way Paul prefaced the meaning of this verse by saying, for I can know. That means without doubt. I can know that God's working for the good of those who love him. But he does it his way in his time. He knows how to get us from point A to B. And the verse goes on to say, according to his purpose. God's purpose for every one of his children is to turn us into the likeness of Jesus. And Jesus didn't have it too nice and easy. But Jesus also said in Hebrews, at least the writer wrote this about Jesus, that he endured. He was able to endure the cross because he knew the joy that awaited him. That's not a bad way to endure our sufferings, to know that God is working and someday it will be worth it all. And through it all now, he's teaching us how to trust in Jesus. He's teaching us how to depend upon his word. So, Heavenly Father, I just love the way you take these stories and just turn them around to put our own self right there. So, Lord, many life lessons in here. I pray that through all of this chapter, that we will just maybe hum those four songs this week. Hum the words, hum the tune, whatever to get us, that we can with confidence say, I've watched what he's done to my life, and I stand amazed in his presence because he never leaves me. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And that is my story. That is my song. No matter what I've done in the world's eyes, that is so second rate, that is so immaterial to what my story really is about. It isn't coincidence. It isn't a coincidence at all that a blind woman whose eyes were taken from her because of a quack doctor wrote that song because she chose to take her suffering and say perfect submission. This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior. He knows what he's doing in my life and what needs to be done, not only for me, but for people involved in my life. And then to be able to with all confidence say, have your way. I want your will because your will is perfect and your will is not my will, but your will is better. Even though it doesn't look like it at the time, mold me and make me, because I don't want to miss what you have for us. I don't want to miss what you have for me. I want all that you have to give me. I want it all. And I don't want to stand in the way of getting it. And then to be able to say, where you lead, I will follow. To take Jesus' words and say, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Take up what you're going through. And just listen, believe, and obey. And that means follow me. Father, may we take these lessons to heart. And we will give you all the glory. Because no one could change us other than you. May we be pliable in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.